Okay, as we customarily do, we do a review before we get into the material this morning. So we'll go through and do the review. So last four classes, we've been talking about Revelation chapter 20. Spent four classes. We got some questions on that review. So the first question here is, and actually this question is applicable to any understanding of Revelation, but there are three stakes or foundational pillars in which any interpretation of Revelation must be consistent with. These are things that are known. They're very, very clear. They're very, very obvious. So what are those three pillars or those three stakes? Who the book was written to? Straightforward, obvious. Why?
And the time frames.
And the importance of the time frames are very critical. Revelation is filled with these time indicators. The time is quickly coming. I'm coming quickly. There's 16 of them. From the beginning of the book to the end of the book. So any interpretation of Revelation has to fit all these three pillars. These are known things that we know about Revelation. Okay, the second question, as we dealt with premillennialism, they will say that in their doctrine that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verse 4, is literal, whereas most of the terms in Revelation 20, in chapter 20, are figurative. So what is the basis? How do premillennialists argue that the 1,000 years in Revelation is literal and not figurative? What's their basis for that? It's arbitrary. There's no basis. They assume that's what it is, they base their doctrine on it. Now, premillennialists will use Revelation chapter 20, and they will say, in Revelation 20, you have all these things. There are six things. One, the second coming of Christ. Two, a bodily resurrection. Three, a reign on earth. Four, a little reign, or little throne of David. Five, Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, and Christ on earth. So the question here is, when we examine carefully, read the text, and we're looking for these things, Revelation 20, how many of these do we find specifically mentioned in Revelation 20?
None.
So the key text they use, that's a lot of their doctrine is based on, they assume a lot of things. And you can read into it. I mean, one with very loose interpretation or reading could start looking at that and say, well, that's what that is. You know, like, well, this is what this is. But the text does not specifically mention any of those things. And that's a key point. So when you argue with the premillennialists and they bring up Revelation 20 and say, the body resurrection is there, or Christ is on the earth, have them read the text. Well, show me in the text where it actually literally says that. And of course, you'll find that they you won't find it. Okay, the next question, and this is one we've been struggling with for the last, couple of class periods, and I'm not sure we're all on board on this, but, you know, we mentioned that Revelation 20 is a very difficult text, and this is the most difficult part of our study that we're going to be engaged in, trying to understand what that is, and we spent four classes on Revelation, and then two classes on understanding what that means, but the first question here is in Revelation 25, Is the resurrection is mentioned there in Revelation 20, verse 5, is it the bodily resurrection on Judgment Day? And if so, support your answer and also look at John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So what do you say about that? What you say, Susan? Okay, it's not the resurrection or judgment day. Okay, it's easy to say, but okay, now here's the tough part. Well, what evidence do you have? What's the support? First thing is I know this is difficult. First thing, it doesn't actually say bodily resurrection. It talks about a resurrection. We're assuming it's a bodily resurrection. It doesn't actually say the body resurrection. The other thing to keep in mind here, we're going to cover this a little bit more in a few minutes, is when you look at Revelation verses 4 and 5, it's very limited. You remember we tied Revelation 20 with Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, you remember the souls are underneath the altar. They're Christians who have died. And they're asking for vengeance upon the people that have put them to death. And they're Christians. And then in chapter 20, it's tied to that. Then it talks about these people. And so I suggest to you that in Revelation 20, it is very limited. It pertains to only the Christian martyrs in chapter 6. And we'll deal with that more in just a little bit. The other thing is when you go to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, remember, premillennial says there are several resurrections. They'll say there's three. And they get two of them from Revelation 20. One, they say that's the resurrection of the righteous. And 1,000 years later, when Christ comes, it'll be the resurrection of the wicked. So there's two, and the wicked and the righteous are separated. They're not raised together. Well, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, and there's other passages that support very clear teaching, there's only going to be one resurrection. And both the wicked and the righteous will be raised up again. So that conflicts with Revelation 20. So that's another important point. The next, remember the time indicators. All these things are to take place, shortly take the place. Okay, so next question is, what is the resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 5, according to the text? And we try to do this, sometimes when we deal with difficult subjects, like this one is, it's good to say, what does the text precisely say? And that's what this question is. If you look at the resurrection in verse 5, it tells you in verse 4 what the resurrection is. It gives you the words. And what are the words in verse 4 that it says that resurrection is?
It came to life and reigned with Christ for
1,000 years. Right. Exactly. So it came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what that resurrection is. Mentioned in verse 4, the last part of verse 4. In verse 5, it talks about the resurrection at the end. We mentioned that the first part of verse 5 is parenthetical. It's important. It's a truth, but it doesn't flow right behind verse 4. So if you look at the text and look at it, it defines what it is. Now, the difficult part is, okay, what does it mean here? They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I want to take a different approach to see if we can't think about another way of answering this question. So, they came to life. What does they came to life mean there in the last part of verse 4? Many times when we try to solve problems, we're trying to understand Scripture. You know, one approach to doing that is, let's list all the possibilities. Okay, it could be this, could be that, could be. List all the possibilities. Then you look at the data. What do we know? Look at the data. What data does it support all the potential answers? So that's what we want to do here in this exercise here is let's look at all the possibilities about they came to life. Now, the most important, well, not the most important, but the important thing to remember here is who are the they? Remember, when we interpret Scripture context, well, we know who is Scripture being talked to. So who is the they in verse 4? Who is the they? Is that anyone? Is it Christians forever? Who is the they? They came to life. What is it? Who are the they? Right. This is where I mentioned earlier, it's very limited. The they is very specific. It's defined. Chapter 6 and 9 are connected. They are the same people in chapter 9, or chapter 6. They're Christians. They have died. And they're asking for vengeance. They're trying to avenge their blood. That's what they're asking for in chapter 6. In chapter 9, we'll see they're going to receive that. That's who the they is. They came to life. And if you go back to the first part of verse 4, it talks about they sat on thrones. The same they. Who's sitting on thrones? Those Christians that were martyrs. They were under the altar in chapter 6 and chapter 20. Now they are on thrones. And what does that mean, on thrones? It tells you they have received their judgment. What they were asking for, they received. So let's look at all the possibilities that they came to life. Now, the first one is what we call is spiritual, right? That's one way people come to life. And what do we mean by spiritual? One who's been condemned, who now has received salvation. So that's, you could interpret they came to life as, well, it's all spiritual. They were dead. They were condemned. Now they're alive with Christ. Now, is that here in verse 4, is that the right answer? They came to life. Is that the right answer? They were now saved and before they were condemned? Is that the right answer? Yes? No? Don't know? I guess the question is, I don't know. Okay, so when we did that table, when we did table comparing the they, remember in chapter 6, those people were martyrs. They were killed. But what is? Why were they killed? Why were they martyrs? What did they die for? If they were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. What that says is they were Christians. They were faithful Christians, right? Now they have died. They were already saved. They're not in a condemned condition. In chapter 6, they're Christians. They're in heaven, right? From the promises. So we know that this one is not the right answer. It's not a spiritual resurrection. Y'all see that? They're Christians in both cases. Both of them are also martyrs. They're both dead in both cases. So now we go to the next possibility. Well, maybe it is physical. And what I mean by physical is that in chapter 6, talking about they were in the tomb. They were dead physically. Then in chapter 20, now they have been raised. It's a physical resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. And of course, premillennialists are saying this is what it is. It is a body resurrection. So what about this one? Is this, when they came to life, is this a bodily resurrection? What do you think? Well, let's look at the facts. They're dead. They were resurrected. Where are they at? Did they come back from the dead? Is there any evidence? No, they did not come back to dead, right? Well, some will say, well, maybe it's a promise. Yeah, they're dead. They're in heaven. They're Christians. But it's a promise. They'll be raised in the future, way, way in the future. Well, then we ask ourselves, well, how does that fit with our time indicator? Remember our three pillars? The time indicators, things must come shortly, come to pass. All these things are going to come shortly, come to pass. Well, by resurrection for them, that's, you know, way, way, way in the future. That doesn't fit. What about the purpose of Revelation? Why was it written? To comfort the Christians and show that they have victory. And so are they saying here, well, that doesn't fit either, right? They're trying to comfort. How comforting were you going to be resurrected way in the future? So I suggest to you that this is not a physical resurrection. And plus the other reasons that we've already talked about before. So they came to life. It's not spiritual, not physical. Now, this is where it becomes difficult. Well, normally we would think it'd be one or the other, right? We would think it'd be bodily resurrection, because that's when we think about resurrection. But again, we remember this bus that's coming. And this bus has the word resurrection on it. And remember, there are different passengers. And resurrection can have different meanings. And just like other words in the Bible can have different meanings. And so we've seen here, by looking at these two, it's not spiritual, it's not physical. So then, what is it? So here is why it's so difficult. Consider here the state. Their state has changed. And what I mean by that is, in chapter 6, they were in heaven. They were martyred because they were Christians. But their state was, they were requesting avenging of their blood. Remember that in chapter 6. They're crying. We want to be avenged of our enemies. Here we're Christians. We've been martyred. That's what they're requesting in chapter 6. Well, now what happened in chapter 20? They have received that vengeance or avenging. Because the Lord has told them, you are enthroned. You have received your judgment. And if you go on in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it's a judgment scene on all their enemies. And also in chapter 19, judgment on Satan, on Rome, on the false prophet, on all those who follow these false deceivers. So they have received their vengeance. So I believe that's what the state is. And now, does that make any sense? They came to life. It doesn't sound right. But when we look at all the possibilities, I believe that's what the right answer is. So, again, I know not all of you are understanding this. Some of you believe it's what I believe I'm saying is true. Some still think it's body resurrection. So, again, what I would suggest is, you know, you heard the presentation of the information and you've done your study. Continue to think about it and meditate upon it. And so now we get to this next question. What is the overall meaning and message from this Revelation 20? And the message is basically a message of victory. These Christian martyrs from chapter 6, they have received the requested judgment on their enemies, and they're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not a literal. It's a concept. It's enduring, never ending. Right? It kind of makes sense, right? If you're reigning with Christ 1,000 years, what happens in 1,001 years? They stop reigning? No, not literal. It's a term used, say, never ending, overwhelming. They're going to be in that particular state with Christ. Now, if we take that interpretation, we'd run some checks on it. Let's run the checks. First of all, is it consistent with the context? Chapter 6 and chapter 20 suggest that it is. We said that all interpretations of Revelation need to fit these three pillars. Who are the they? The people that the book was written to. The seven churches of Asia. No doubt these were some of the people in these seven churches of Asia. Does it fit the time indicators? Remember, they're asking, and John is replying, the Lord's replying, these things are going to happen to you quickly. It's going to happen. And remember we said the book Revelation was written like 68, 69 A.D., and the judgment on Jerusalem is 70 A.D. So within 1 or 2 years, what they're asking for is going to happen. So it fits the time indicators. They did receive what they were asking for in a very short time frame. It also fits the purpose and the theme of the book. They're comforted by hearing this message. They hear their enemies are going to be avenged. They're going to be overwhelmingly conquered. And they're going to see that they're going to be victorious. And that would, of course, encourage those who have not, who are Christians, who haven't died there in the seven churches. And we can apply that to us today, that we can also have assurance, just like these Christians did in Revelation, that Christ has been victorious and we will be victorious. So enough for the review. Again, a difficult section. So let's get into the material here that we have for today. But before I do that, what I'd like to do is do a check on where we're at in the course. So we're now at kind of at the halfway point. And so I want to kind of give us where we're at in the course and kind of where we're going. So I kind of liken our study on premillennialists like on a trip, where we're taking a trip and we're on a walk and we're climbing this mountain. And we got the premillennialist mountain we're climbing. And basically where I believe we are at here is we have now reached the peak of our study. And what I mean by that is when we started our study, our first part was to understand premillennialism. And we had four lessons dealing with that. And we've continued to talk about that. And then after we got that, we went into the two pillars. This doctrine sits on two pillars that are key. And we've already talked about those pillars. The first pillar was that they believed that the land promise was unconditional, that they need to return back to Israel. And we saw that the promises made Abraham, that promise was fulfilled. And they say it was conditional. We've studied our scriptures, show it was conditional. The land promise has been fulfilled, and it was conditional. And remember, we used Joshua chapter 21, the end of that verse, where Joshua says all the land promises have come true, that we've got all the land. And then Joshua also says in chapter 23, in the middle, about it's conditional. If you intermarry, you're going to perish off this land. So the promise is conditional. So that's the first pillar. And once we know what premillennialists say doesn't hold true, that that promise was unconditional, they have not received the land, we know that's false, very clearly. The second pillar we looked at was the promise where they say that the kingdom was rejected, that it is a physical kingdom and not a spiritual. And we looked at that quite a bit. And we saw that very clearly. Christ's kingdom was spiritual. You remember in Luke chapter 16, or it was chapter 17, where Jesus says, the kingdom is within you. And he says the kingdom is not going to come with signs. It's not going to be physical. And we know that Christ ascended to his kingdom. In Acts, when Peter is talking to the Jews in Jerusalem, says in verse 33 that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. So the kingdom has been established and it is spiritual. And that's the second major pillar. And those are the two pillars. We cover both those. And so either one of those, if you can convince a premillennialist that's not true, the whole doctrine falls apart. And the last part of our study has been where we've kind of reached the peak is dealing with this text in Revelation chapter 20. And I think hopefully we can see what it's not, what premillennialists are saying. The difficulty is, well, what does it really say is the difficult part. So now, from now on, as we continue our course, again, we're going to be talking about other aspects of it, but we've covered the most important parts of premillennialists and trying to understand their doctrine and understand the fallacies of it. So today what we're going to do is now talk about a topic here about last days. And we'll be dealing with lessons 12 and 13. We're going to pick out certain questions out of each one of those lessons. What our objectives here is understand what this term last days means to premillennialism and events associated with it and what Scripture teaches on this subject. So when you hear the word last days, what do you think about? People are talking to you and they talk about the last days. What are they referring to?
End of time.
End of time. Anyone hear anything else other than end of time? Those are the last days. And people will say, well, it's in the Bible. Last days are in the Bible. And of course, they mean that it's the end of time. So that's just the term that we're going to be dealing with. What you're going to find in premillennial doctrine, we're going to see this many, many, many times, is that words and terms they use are in the Bible, but we're going to hopefully see that they have clearly are misinterpreted. It does not refer to the end of time. So let's go through and start with some of the questions. These are questions. We're not going to cover all the questions because we're combining these two classes, so we're just going to pick out questions. So from lesson number 12, we had question number 1. So question number 1 is, what is the study of eschatology? What is that?
Study of end things.
This is one of the terms we started with when we began our class. Identified terminology. And our whole study is a study of last things. But especially this lesson because it's dealing with the last days. So it comes from a Greek word, eschatos, meaning last, and the study of the doctrine of last things. Okay, so let's go to question number 2. And before we get to question number 2, let's open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And here we have one of our instances where last days are being used. It says, so now it will come about, Isaiah 2, 2, and it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So here we have our term. Now, in your notes, you probably need to mark out what I had there in your notes. I think a more appropriate answer is, how does premillennialists think about last days? And they will think about it last days as the last days, like during when they remember we talked about the doctrine, how they believe that the Roman Empire needs to be revived. But these last days include the rapture, includes the 7-year tribulation, includes all these events right before Jesus comes back and reigns on the earth 1,000 years. But to that, to premillennialists, that's what they believe that is. And of course, during this time period, they say that the Roman Empire needs to be revived. We'll get to that passage here in a moment. So we read Isaiah chapter 2. Here we have our last days. And they'll say, well, here, this is the time when Israel will become the most powerful nation in the world, will be the chief of the mountains, and all the people will stream to it, and the Jews will be in an authoritative position. Every people will listen and obey what the Jews say. That's how what they mean, what this scripture means to them. So I gave you some scriptures here. And again, we do find this word being used in the Bible. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 17. I had you look at several scriptures. Let's just read it in class here and understand, well, is this the end of time? Are this the last days, the end of time? So in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, here is Peter and the apostles are preaching to the Jews on Pentecost. He says in verse 17, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and goes on continuing the reading. So here we have our term last days. Now, as we read these scriptures here, and we've got several other that we'll read before we answer the question, what are these last days? Note, as we look again back to context in verse 14, we remember what happens here. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. They start speaking in foreign languages. The people here are gathered from all over the world. They have their own native tongues. And they're hearing these apostles speaking in foreign languages. And they're asking Peter here, what's going on here? In verse 15, for these men are drunk, I suppose, for it's only the third. They think they're drunk. Some of them do. But Peter tells them, this is what's spoken through the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel. We won't turn to the passage here because it's very similar that we find here in Acts. It shall be in the last days. Now, when you go on and read the next verses, like 17 through 18, it talks about all these people that are going to be prophesying. Young men, your sons, your daughters, old men, bond slaves, men and women. And so Peter is saying, okay, these men here are speaking, the apostles speaking in foreign languages. And Peter's saying this is the time that something now has changed. Yes, they're speaking in foreign languages, but not only that, you have in verse 17, 18, other people that have been speaking here during here recently. And you can go through to see who is this referencing to. And he's referencing all the people that have spoken here recently about Jesus. Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Mary, Simeon, Anna, Joseph, the wise men. They're all prophesying about Christ. So Peter is saying, this is the last days. What's happening here to the apostles, then you have what's happening these here recently, all these people prophesying about Christ. And so you have that setting. Let's look at these other scriptures here. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. We find last days here also. Hebrews 1, 2. And we kind of asking ourselves, is this the end of time? That's the question we're trying to wrestle with here. Hebrews 1, 2. Let's look at verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Clearly here, as we read Hebrews, not talking about the end of time. It's talking about the time when Christ led. Those were the last days. And there's another passage we won't turn to in 1 Peter. So how did you answer that? When you look at these scriptures here, what is the last days? Susan? Did you say something? End of the Jewish age. Specifically, we're talking here about these last days during Pentecost, right before the destruction of Jerusalem, which would be the end of the Jewish dispensation. So this is the time of the last days that Peter is talking about. And we go back to Isaiah 2:2. That's prophecies about when Christ takes his kingdom. You know, and when did that happen? That happened during this first century, during this time. So this here, at least these passages are talking about the time period during this first century up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, that period of time. So they're in the last days. So you see clearly this is not talking about the end of time. Now, I did not in your lessons do this, but if you look at this term last days and you look at where that occurs in the Bible and how many times, it actually occurs 11 times. And I'm using the New American Standard. And if you go through and say, well, is these last times the destruction of Jerusalem? Is it the end of time or is it other? And you go to each of these passages. We already did Isaiah 2:2, not a direct reference there, but we know that Christ ascended his kingdom, destruction of Jerusalem. You go to Jeremiah 23:20, destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 49:39. Now, you will have some passage in the Old Testament when you actually look at the context of the last days, referring to something other. And there it's talking about the restoration promise, the land promise when they were in Babylon. And the same thing with Ezekiel and Hosea. When you get to the New Testament, well, before you do that, you go to Micah. Micah 4:1, destruction of Jerusalem. Acts 2:17, destruction of Jerusalem. 2 Timothy 3:1, destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you can go check these on your own. Don't accept what I'm saying as truth. Go and examine yourself. All these times where it occurs, and you'll find that, for the most part, all of them are the destruction of Jerusalem. This last one, 2 Peter 3:3, I have the direction of Jerusalem, but someone could make an argument it could be the end of time there. That one's a little bit more questionable. But the point is, last days is in the Bible. Most of the time is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and not the end of time. So here's another example where premillennialists will take a term and apply it to something that, for the most part, in the Bible does not mean that. And that they do that, we're going to see in our study here, if you haven't already noticed, they continue to do that over and over again. Okay, let's go to question number 3 in lesson number 12. And if you go with me, first of all, let's read the scripture, Daniel 2:44. We've read Daniel 2:44 before in this class. So let's go ahead and reread it when we look at this term. And this has to do with the kingdom. And why this is important in the last days is, again, premillennialists will say that the kingdom will come after the last days. When Christ comes back to the earth, He's going to establish His kingdom for the first time, according to them. And that's when the last days will end and the kingdom will begin. So look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." We've talked about this scripture here, and we know here in Daniel, he goes through, and kings are put for kingdom. He talks about all these various kingdoms. And in the days of those kings, that would be the Roman kingdom, the fourth kingdom. And in the fourth kingdom, this passage is saying, is God's going to set up a kingdom. It will never be destroyed. So now the question we have on question number 3 is, when is the kingdom coming? And I gave you several scriptures. Now, also note that in your notes, I had when the United Nations exists. I'm not talking about the United Nations we know of today. That term is also used of the Roman Empire. So again, the revival of the Roman Empire is when the kingdom is coming. But according to Scripture, when is the kingdom coming? Okay, it's here now. And it began with, if you look at some of these scriptures, just look at one of them. Look at Luke 2:1. Luke 2:1. And the point here is this chapter is talking about the birth of Christ. And when did Christ come? He came, it says, this was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You go back to verse 1, talking about Caesar Augustus. So he came during the Roman Empire. And of course, specifically, the kingdom was established when Christ rose from the dead. So again, the timing, what premillennialists say and what Scripture teaches, we see that it's not compatible. It's not the same. Okay, so let's go down to question number 6. And again, we are skipping a lot of questions here. The answers to these questions will be on the slides in the backup. So whenever you want to look at some of the other questions, do that. But we're switch up to question number 6. So according to these scriptures, and I changed the first one there to Matthew 16:19. According to these scriptures, when was the kingdom coming? Again, premillennialists say it's not going to come until the second coming. That's the contrast. So according to scriptures, when is the kingdom coming? It's already here. But it started in the first century. You look at those scriptures, all talking about the kingdom already existing. A lot of these scriptures we've talked about, right? Colossians 1:13, talking about how we've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Past tense, we're already in the kingdom. We're here today, but it began in the first century. Okay, now let's look at some other questions. This is from lesson number 13. So from lesson number 13, what we're doing here, we're looking at his last days, and we're looking at different aspects of it, what happens around the last days. So in this particular question, now the question is, according to 2 Peter 3:10, what happens at the second coming? And of course, at the second coming, premillennials say the earth is still going to last for another 1,000 years. But according to 2 Peter 3:10, what happens during the second coming? Right? Everything is burned up. And so, again, you find, premillennialists say, well, wait, that's not true. What they believe is when the earth will be burned up and destroyed, will be at the end of the 1,000 years. But here it says very clearly in this passage here that the earth is going to be destroyed. Okay, question number 5. So, what can you, from what we've studied here so far about last days, what can we conclude about last days in Scripture? So Linda has a safe answer, right? It always depends upon context. But for the most part, you're going to see in these last days, really has to do with the end of the Jewish dispensation, which occurred when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. And the key passages are the ones we've already studied. They're in Acts chapter 2. But Linda is correct. Every time we look at last days, you know, look at the context. But again, when you do that, you find most of them are going to pertain to the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, now we're going to look at another term. We talked about last days. There is another term that is used, not last days, but it's called the end of the age. And again, people will say, well, the end of the age, that's the end of time. So this particular end of age is used in Matthew chapter 24. Open your Bibles to Matthew 24. We'll just note how it's used here, and then we'll answer the question. And note the setting here. In verse 1, Jesus was coming out of the temple. They were going away, and Jesus is looking at the temple, and he says in the last part of verse 2 that not one stone will be left upon another. All will be torn down. And note in verse 3, and when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, what will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, what do you think the disciples here are referring to when they talk about the end of the age? Is that the end of the world? Pardon, Craig? Okay, looking for the restoration of the nation. Again, just look at the setting. Can you imagine to the Jews, they're waiting for Christ to come. They're thinking about a physical kingdom. They're thinking about the kingdom is going to be like the kingdom of David, overthrow Roman Empire. They'll be the preeminent nation. And here Jesus looking at the temple. They're looking at the temple. And Jesus is saying, not one stone is going to be left untouched. Basically, the temple is going to be destroyed. Remember, the temple to them represented fellowship with God. And for that to be, you know, that's just like, that's the end of who? Of the Jewish dispensation. So it's not the end of the world. You know, it doesn't fit the setting, right? They're not talking about the end of the world. They're talking about the end of their temple. The end of the Jews. That's what Jesus is indicating by the temple being destroyed. So this end of age here is not, I don't believe, I could be wrong, but test me on that. I don't believe it's talking about the end of the world. It doesn't fit the context. Not fitting the setting and the questions that they're asking. Okay, when we look at, in every case, and Linda had a good question. Anytime we look at any term, we always look at context. It's not good to make general rules that apply all the time. So here's a question in Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. What does the end of the age? Here we find end of age again in Matthew 13, the end of the age. But what does the end of the age here refer to? What did you put down for question number 7? What's the end of the age here? You see the end of the age in verse 40. Talking about this parable. And he interprets what the parable is. What's the end of the age here? What do y'all think? Don't know? Or you know it? But very clearly, this is a judgment scene, right? This is where everyone's going to be gathered. Everyone's going to be judged. There's going to be the separation. And note verse 40, the Son of Man is going to come. Talking about verse 42, cast them into the fire, weeping and gnashing. The righteous, they will shine forth in the kingdom of the Father. Talking about. So this, I believe, here is talking about the end of time. So again, same term, end of age. Previously, it was the end of the Jewish dispensation. Here is the end of time, it's Judgment Day. There's also another term they use called the consummation of the ages. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, we have this consummation of ages happen. And so when did the consummation of ages happen in Hebrews 9, 26? The sacrifice of Christ. All right. His first coming, when he was manifested to take away sin, he was sacrificed. Okay. Now, Question number 9. Now, another part of premillennialism, and go with me to chapter, and we're going to deal with Matthew 24 later in detail, but go with me to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 14. And here, premillennialists will say, this is talking about the end of times. And there's something that's going to happen during the end of the times. And look at verse 14. He says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So they will say that the gospel has to be preached to the whole world before the end comes. And they will say, well, that's definitely not happening during the first century. They believe that that was actually happened in the 20th century. So we want to look at when was the gospel preached to the whole world. So first question I ask, we're going to look at some scriptures in Colossians. But the first question I have is, when was the Colossian letter written? About when? 62? Right. We read about 62 A.D. So now let's open our Bibles and go on to question number 10. And if you went through and look at these, and I'm going to go ahead and just show the phrases that are all used in these Colossians and in Acts and in Romans, you will find here that in Colossians, he's already talking about the gospel has already been preached to all the world. Colossians 1:6 comes to you just as in all the world. The gospel has already reached the whole world, according to Colossians 1:6. Same thing in Colossians 1:23. It's been proclaimed in creation all under the heaven. Acts 2:5, from every nation under heaven were gathered there, and they're hearing the gospel. Romans 1:8 talks about the gospel being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So Scripture talks about the gospel being preached to the whole world. Now, when we think about that, so how could that be? Was it preached in South America and Asia and China and India and all that? That's when it's going to happen. But Scripture uses as being preached to the whole world has taken place during the first century. That's when the gospel was preached. And again, we need to think about the word world. We think of world as everyone in the world. But world can mean race. Remember when the apostles were to be witnesses, they were to be in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the world. That was their commission. Well, did the apostles reach all the world? No. World can also be used of the world they knew. The Roman Empire was considered the world then. And when Paul preached, he reached all that. So the world can be used in that sense. But the point here is, as we look at this phrase, the end of time, the point is the gospel was already preached in all the world, according to what Scripture is saying from these verses. Okay. Yes. I would. You know, when was Jude written? And they're saying that faith was delivered once for all. Yeah. Another passage you could put there. Okay, well, our time is up. So I encourage you to you go online and look at the slides, look at these answers. And if you don't agree with them, fine. And again, all the answers for all the other questions we didn't cover are going to be in the backup. So feel free to do that. So I appreciate your work on this lesson. Again, it's not, especially the Revelation passage, are not difficult. So now, from now on, we're going to be taking separate topics. And so on Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about the Antichrist, another term that's misused. I encourage you to do the lesson, be lesson number 14. Thank you for your good attendance and for your participation.